College students have a fake excitement over there. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 7. Don't know how many of you guys have ever seen the movie Gumball Rally. Raise your hand if you've ever seen it. Got one person, two, three. It's an old movie. Not even Winston has seen it, so I know I'm treading on very old ground right now. But Gumball Rally is a good movie if you ever get a chance to catch it. It was made quite a while ago, back in the 70s. And I do like to watch it because of one particular scene in the movie. There's a scene in the movie where Raul Julia, a great actor, gets into his driving, his racing car, Italian car, and he says, first thing he does is he takes the rear view mirror and he throws it in the back seat. And his passenger then looks at him and says, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Now, my friend, I want you to know what Italian driving is all about. What's behind me is not important." I want us to understand that we are coming to a new year. And what's behind us, though we've learned a lot of lessons from the past and previous years, really is not as important as where we're going. What's behind us really doesn't matter. We can learn lessons from it, but it doesn't necessarily change the trajectory of where we're going unless we allow that to rule our lives. And so today we've got to decide that our future, our present and future, are much more important than what's happened in our past. Things are constantly changing. We can contemplate the past, we can dwell on the past, but we cannot change the past. Amen? And a lot of times we think by looking at the past so long that somehow we can change it. We can't change the past. We've got to focus on our present state, and we've got to focus on our future state. Amen? Our lessons from the past, certainly, we can learn quite a bit from the things that have happened in the past, but we can't change these things. We can't approach the new challenges of the new year in 2016 with an old faith. Okay, we have to approach 2016 with a new faith. And our old faith of 2015 will not sustain us in 2016 or 2010 or 2014, whatever faith you have. We're going to have a new revived faith in 2016 to be what we actually need to be. If you're able to look, for instance, 10 years ago, maybe for the college students that would make you about 10 years old, I don't know, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, maybe if you're 32, you'd be 2 years old then. But if you look back 30 years, there was longing for a lot of things that we went through. You were able to look back 30 years, you know, you would see so many things in the past that excited us. Long hair. Now we long for hair. 30 years ago, you were passing the driver's test. Now you're passing the vision test. You were into acid rock, weren't you, Mr. Coles? And now you're into acid reflux. You were into disco. Now you're into Costco. You were moving to Florida because it was the cool thing to do, Wayne and Jerry. Now you're moving because it's warm. We were growing pot. I won't tell you who was doing that. Now we're growing pot bellies. And maybe next year if we pass a law, we'll be growing pot again. I don't know. Something to talk about. Things are constantly changing. And we can't go back and start over. We can't go back and start over in any way. All we can do is start from right now. Karl Barth is accredited for saying it the best. Though no one can go back and make a brand new start, anyone can start from now and make a brand new ending. I want to talk about having a brand new ending tonight. We need to have a brand new ending, change the trajectory of where we're going, and change the outcome of our lives, a brand new ending. You know, Karl Barth wasn't the first person to say this. Actually, it started with another young man. First of all, a PhD, Dr. Sherman, R. Sherman, had written a book on psychological pain. And the quote actually comes from a book that he wrote. First of all, you have to accept the fact that your rejection is over and done with. There's nothing you can do now to change what has already happened. If you spend time worrying about it, you'll lose sight and present the present and stumble into the cloudy future. You can't go back and make a brand new start. You can start from right now and make a brand new ending. All the challenges of the past, the pain, we have to let that go. And I know that's not easy to do sometimes. But we have to start from right now and change the trajectory of our lives and make a brand new ending. Wherever your life is headed, you can make a decision right now to have a different life. Not by changing the past circumstances, but by changing the present circumstances to be exactly what God wants and intends for us to have a brand new ending. I like that. I can't change the past. I don't get a do-over in a sense. But I do get to change the trajectory of things right now to change the outcome of my life long term. Isn't that good news? And really, to me, that's what the New Year is all about. Acts chapter 7, I want to talk about, I believe, someone that was able to do that, and we can learn some great lessons from. Nowhere is this made more apparent, I believe, than in the life of Saul. And we see Saul make a brand new, change the trajectory of his life, rather, and have a brand new ending. But it's how he gets there that's so amazing. In Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen is martyred. Stephen is chosen as one of the deacons there, and he's preaching the word. And the Bible says that he's martyred for the faith. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. And it's made up, the Sanhedrin is made up of scribes, of elders, and chief priests. And it's believed that Paul is one of the part of this ruling council of the Sanhedrin itself. Stephen's closing remarks are really, really interesting in terms of this whole message. And it's a great apologetic sermon. And we'll start and begin here because I believe it really defines who Paul is and his whole conversion process. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. What a way to start a message or conclude. You're just like your ancestors. You know, you can say a lot of things. You start talking about people's mamas, and you're going to get in trouble. You're just like your mama or your ancestor. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at their feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord, Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, many believe that this whole idea of the stoning, you read it many times, and you see it with Jesus, where they would push someone to the edge of a high mountaintop or a cliff. And how they actually stoned someone was they would push them over the cliff first. And if he died, that was the end of it. If he didn't, then they would pick up stones and begin to pelt him with stones until he was dead. And Stephen is persecuted in this way, while the Bible says in verse 58, when they dragged him out, Saul stood right there watching his death. The conversion that we're about to read, we have to understand it's a true conversion. That Paul really does, or Saul really just changed the trajectory of his life. But he starts as a murderous individual. The witness of crimes and punishment that no man should have been a part of, understanding what he understood about the Bible. Would you look down in chapter 8 and verse 1? Look what it says here. In verse 1 it says, Saul approved of the killing of him. And all day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Destroy, in verse 3, the church. Loma e no ahi. The Greek word, what it means, literally, it just means that he devastated the church. He carried out brutality against the church. The word destroy here is to commit brutality with no consideration of age or sex. This word destroy applied to Paul. Listen, he brutally attacked and persecuted the church with no consideration of age and sex, with the intent to injure. That's the man we're reading about later on, who somehow becomes a Christian. That Paul's mind was, he was so filled with anger against the Christian church and so believed that he was doing the right thing that he carried out heinous brutality against the church. All done with Paul leading the charge. And how could he have done this? He was conditioned as a young boy to believe that what he did was right. Many believe that Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, that he was born around the same exact time that Jesus Christ was born. Born in the city of Tarsus, a home of great learning, he actually applied himself to great learning as well and attended a great university. One of the greatest of all was in Tarsus. He spent his youth enjoying the best education that the native city could afford. His father was the strictest of sects with the Jewish religion. His father was a Pharisee and a Benjamin, a pure, unmixed Jewish blood. And you can imagine that someone with this type of education, this kind of pedigree, felt a little entitled. Probably felt like he was the man on the scene. That not only was he educated well, but he had the right family. He had all the right things going for him. And so he probably was a little arrogant at times. Conjecture. But as all young Jewish men did before 13, he learned a trade. And we know by reading the scriptures in Acts that he applied himself to tent making. He also at some point becomes a Pharisee, and he studies at age 13. He's sent to a great Jewish school of sacred learning in Jerusalem, and he studies with Gamaliel. As he studies there, as a celebrated rabbi, he learns so much about the rabbi, about the Jewish text, and what it means to become a Pharisee. And finally, he does become a Pharisee. And that Sanhedrin that we talked about is made up of Pharisees, of scribes, of elders of the church, of the Jewish sect. And so Paul's a part of that Pharisee group. And he goes out when the Sanhedrin commands to persecute the Christian church. Known to be accurate, the Pharisees, in all matters of the law. They were constant conflict with Jesus, though. The Pharisees are mentioned all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Gospels, and for their lax morality and missing the heart of the Scriptures. Jesus rebukes them time and time again. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees showed themselves bitter and persistent enemies of the Lord. They could not bear his doctrines, and they sought by every means to destroy his influence among the people. And who we're talking about is Saul. It was Saul who could not bear Jesus' doctrines. It was Saul who hated the gospel message at one point, because he is a Pharisee, he says, a Pharisee. He claims to be a person. And so it was Saul who not only hated the Christendom and the Christian church, but he hated Christ himself in some way because he would not adhere to the doctrines of Jesus. It was Saul who persecuted Christians. You ever been absolutely convinced you're right? Ever been so convinced that you're right that nobody could tell you otherwise? It's impossible to believe that you're wrong. It would be a miraculous circumstance for someone to convince you that you don't know what you're talking about. Never been there. I'm sure you have. That's where Paul was. There's an old story about a man that was concerned about his wife. And he went to the doctor and told his the doctor said, "Look, I'm really concerned about my wife. I don't believe that she can hear. I believe that she may be losing her hearing." And so as he said that, the doctor says, "Look, I have a test for you. All you have to do is stand 15 feet away. And what you do is you call out to your wife. And if she doesn't hear you, you move 5 feet closer. And every time that you say something, you move 5 feet closer until she can respond. And when she responds, you'll be able to determine where her hearing loss may be." And so he does that. He goes home. She's cooking dinner. He stands 15 feet away. He says, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She doesn't respond. He moves 5 feet closer. He says, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She doesn't respond. He moves 5 feet closer. "Honey, what's for dinner?" She doesn't respond. He's incredibly frustrated. So he stands right next to the back of her head and says, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She turns around and says, "For the fourth time, I told you, vegetable stew." Think about it a second. She wasn't the one that was losing her hearing. He was. Sometimes the issue was in someone else. Sometimes the issue was us. Paul was persecuting the very people who didn't have the problem. He had the problem. And sometimes we're running after people, criticizing them, but we're the ones with the issue. The real issue lies with us, and we don't look at ourselves. It would take a miracle for us to see ourselves the way that we really need to see ourselves, in plain sight and view of who Christ is. And often it takes Christ coming before us and revealing our hearts for us to understand exactly who we are. The problem isn't always someone else. A lot of times the problem is us. And this encounter with Jesus that he's about to have in Acts chapter 9 reveals to Paul that the whole time the problem wasn't the Jewish people. The problem was the way he saw the Bible. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could find, if he found that any there belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because he thought he was right. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You know, this is an interesting passage, and I think I want to stop here just for a second. Something not in my notes, but just something that occurs to me is just this, is the idea when we think about persecution and how violent Saul was, how violent his life was, we sometimes disconnect ourselves and think we're not like this. But the truth of the matter is, all of us are persecutors of Christ and his word, his doctrine, his way, if we've not accepted to do what he wants us to do. We're persecutors of the truth. When we stand afoot from afar and say, "Look, I see how great that is. I see what you're doing. But the truth of the matter is, I'm not a willing or desiring to put myself in harm's way and wanting to do what Christ wants me to do for whatever the reason may be." At that point, you are as much a persecutor of the gospel of Christ as Paul was at this instance. And a lot of times we think we are clean and innocent because we've not murdered anyone or done anything physically to harm, or we're not doing anything against Jesus. We are absolutely doing as much against Jesus when we stand for nothing rather than stand for Christ. We are no more, any less guilty in any situation than Paul was when we stand and we can see all the injustice in the world, but we won't stand for Christ. And often, what we do is we want to have our lives. We want to do our thing. We want to make sure that we can kind of not be involved and have the conviction that it takes to really live the Christian life. Because we're concerned about what all that will mean. Because it means change. And we don't want to change. We want to have an easy, nonconformist kind of life, doing our own thing. And yet, if we're going to actually follow Christ, we can't stand in middle ground. We just can't stand on the middle ground. We can't live in ambiguity. And oftentimes, we're going to live in ambiguity. We're going to live in that place where we don't have to choose Christ, but we don't have to choose evil necessarily, in an overt way. But let me tell you, when we don't choose Christ, we've chosen evil, no matter what you say. You got to stand for something. One thing I appreciate Paul is that he did stand for something. Had been absolutely wrong, but he stood for something. He didn't stand for ambiguity, and he wasn't just standing in a place of limbo where his convictions were concerned. We need to stand for something. Verse 7 says this: "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. 'Ananias, yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" You know, I love this passage. You know, I mean, what's the coincidence that you'd be sent to a place called Straight Street? And there you're praying for someone to reveal to you the truth about the gospel message. And he sends Ananias, who also receives the vision. I just love this whole story, how it plays out. First, Paul himself, or Saul at this point, he's not called Paul yet, is blinded by a light. He hears a voice. His companions can't make out the sounds. It's intelligible to them. And sometimes God speaks only to us and no one else can hear it. I think that's a great point. I think sometimes God speaks to us in a way that is meant just for us. The message is just for us. It's not intended for anyone else because he's trying to reach our hearts specifically. And we need to take heed and we need to listen. And he'll do whatever it takes to get your attention, whether he's going to blind you or whatever it's going to take. But the bottom line is God spoke to Paul and no one else could hear it. It was intelligible. The other point is that he speaks to Ananias as well as Paul. As much as giving Paul a vision of what he needs to do to change, he gives Ananias a vision of what he needs to do to help Saul to change. God is giving us dual visions here this morning. He's giving a vision of what you need to do to transform, but he's also giving you a vision of what you need to do to help people transform. And he's speaking to you individually about your gifts, your talents, your abilities that you need to use to help other people come to a realization of who Jesus is. And the question here this morning is, are you listening? Because it's a voice that only you can hear. Now, I'm not talking about the voice of the Great Commission. I'm not talking about the voice of the gospel message. I'm not talking about the voice of the Bible. That's a message for everyone. But then God works in the minute details of your specific life to make sure that you get a message to transform and to meet the needs of those around you. You know the message when you're at school and you hear the voice of God speaking to you to reach out to someone and you shut your mouth because you fear? That's a message that's meant for you. And yet when you hear the message, the vision given to you, the transformation, not just for yourself, but someone else, do you stand just still in ambiguity or do you raise your voice and lift up and talk and speak the words of the gospel message? We have to be people that understand the vision that God is giving. And we need to proclaim that message even when it's uncomfortable. I'm sure for Ananias, this was uncomfortable. He even goes on to say, Ananias in verse 13 answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call in your name. Ananias was fearful. He said, I heard about this guy. I don't want this guy in the church. Lord, do you know what you're doing? To open up the doors of the kingdom to someone like Ananias? I mean, to like Saul? I mean, do you really know what you're doing? Listen to the Lord in verse 15. He said, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We don't know. God's got a plan. God's got a great vision for everyone. You know, I think sometimes I wasn't going to go here, but I'll just say this. This is a message for another time. But I've heard people say things like, you know, sometimes I don't invite so-and-so to church because I'm concerned when they come, they won't feel comfortable. Now, that person can be wealthy. That person can be poor. That person can be black. That person can be white. Whatever, you fill in the blank of the type of person you would not invite. You know, I want to invite my mom or my sister or my cousin or my brother because I'm concerned that though I'm okay with the culture of the church, whatever the culture of the church may be, maybe it's youth, maybe it's young, maybe it's minority, whatever it may be, I don't know that they would feel comfortable. And I want to tell you something. You negate the message of the Holy Spirit when you think that way. Because that was the way that Ananias thought. God, do you really know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing to bring Saul into the confines of this group? First of all, we don't want him. Secondly, he's not going to want us. How do you know how God is going to move in the hearts of someone and the plan and the vision he has and that he's intended for that individual? You don't know. And so who are we to judge who can come in and who doesn't come in? Who's going to receive the message? Who's not going to receive the message? Man, who made you God? You're a great disciple. You can be a great friend. You are a terrible God. And so am I. And here Ananias is trying to placate God and get him to stop. Don't do this. And God says, I have a vision. I have a vision for this murderous, brutal enforcer of the law that you know nothing about. I have a vision that this man will win the Gentile nation. Kings and Jews of Israel to my name. You know, God has that vision for someone that you're going to reach out to that's not like you. And I think the other side of the coin is it doesn't either hinder us from reaching out to people who are not like us. Paul was not like Ananias. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. They did not come from the same sect. They didn't even come from the same Jewish type of family. They were different types of people. And yet Ananias, afraid, did what God asked. He was willing to reach out beyond himself, out of his comfort zone, to someone's life that was not and uniquely different than himself. What about you? Black, I'm not going to reach out to them. Because that person's wealthy, I'm not going to reach out to them. Because he's white, I'm not going to reach out to them. Because they're Asian, I'm not going to reach out to them. What is the thing that prohibits you from sharing your faith, from reaching out, from getting involved, from getting engaged? Ananias was fearful. We cannot let fear rule us when it comes to the gospel message. I think too often we do. We are afraid of what people think, what they may say. This is the kingdom of God. And I appreciate Ananias being open. He said, God, I'm scared. He said, don't be afraid. I have a vision. I have a vision for this person. Don't you negate what God can do in the lives of others simply because you lack the faith that it takes to meet that need. We can lack the faith, but we can't lack faith in God to do what no man can do. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road for you as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All of those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Three short points. Point number one, listen, listen, listen to the voice of God. Listen to the voice of God. Don't let your Bible study, your lack of Bible literacy, or anything else stop you from engaging, connecting, knowing who God is. You be determined to know who God is and listen to his voice. And that means that we need to raise our Bible literacy. We need to be studying our Bibles a whole lot more. We need to engage God through the Word of God all the time. We need to be reading our Bibles as often as we possibly can, because there's no other way to really know who God is unless we are involved and invested in his Word. God has got to speak to us. There's no other way to build a relationship. I don't know how you build a relationship without talking to somebody. Either invested in prayer, you speaking to God, or God speaking to you through his Word. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is, starting this new year, we need to make a renewed effort to study our Bibles like we never have, to understand the voice of God without complexity. What I mean by that is it gets complicated when our influences, our life's experiences, our education, they kind of get in the way of us hearing the voice of God sometimes. I mean, it can be as simple as, you know, I wasn't brought up this way. I never heard the gospel message in this way. I've never read this before. Don't you let anything deter you from reading the Bible for what it is and taking it at face value and doing what God has commanded you to do. A lot of times I hear people all the time, and we can just use baptism as an example. They'll talk about baptism as this kind of ethereal idea that I need to come into a relationship with God, not even realizing that's what it is. But I want to get baptized out of obedience. Or I want to get baptized because I heard that it's what I should do. But what does the Bible teach about baptism or any of these things? We need to listen to the voice of God and be clear about what God is teaching about having a relationship with him. Our dilemma today is constantly battling what Paul had to battle. With all of his education, with all of his knowledge, with all of his experience, it got in the way of looking at what the scriptures for what they were and doing what it said concerning Jesus Christ. We can't be that way. We have to make sure in this new year that we listen to the voice of God. What you heard in these verses, these teachings, sometimes we think the Bible contradicts, you know, the lives that we've lived. Well, sometimes it does. Sometimes whatever life that we live is not exactly the life that God wants us to live. And we're going to have to come to a realization in listening to the Word of God and listening to the voice of God, what God has to say is paramount above any experience, any education, or any knowledge that I have. Now, that involves us growing in our knowledge of God, but sometimes putting other things to the side to accept what God has to say over our own experiences. Are you willing to do that? And, you know, before you say yes too quickly, and we have one person say yes, let me just say something to you. That sounds good. Until you meet a man who's sexy and smart and cute, and he's not a Christian. And then all of a sudden, whatever God had to say, your experience say us something else. Well, he can't be that bad, Lord. He's good looking. You wouldn't make a good looking man and put him in my life if you didn't want me to talk to him. I know you. You wouldn't do that. You got my best interest at heart. You wouldn't have had him sit right next to me if you didn't want me to kind of flirt with him and get to know him a little bit. I'm going to invite him to church now. I'm going to invite him to church. Look, there's a standard. Are you going to live the standard? Are you going to live worldly ideals of what Christianity is all about? This is a new year. 2016 is a brand new ending. You continue in that way of thinking, you're going to serve the old ending that you were destined for. And it could be all the things that we come to. It could be immorality. It could be impurity. Well, Lord, at least I didn't do it five times. It was only four times this week. We got to have, there used to be a time when we bragged about our righteousness and held it as a badge of honor. Now when we stand next to someone who's righteous, we say, well, you can't relate to me because, you know, you don't fall into these types of things. What? That's the guy you want in your life. You want somebody who's got his hand, a handle on righteousness that you can walk with and imitate. So many times it's like, well, bro, I got to find some people that didn't sin like me, so we can all congregate and relate to each other and help each other out. You're not helping each other. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. You can't have two dull blades in the drawer and they're going to get sharp. It don't work like that. And I'm not saying, look, I'm not trying to condemn those that fall and they're getting back up and they're getting back up and they're trying with their best effort. That is to be commended. But what I am talking about is when we allow ourselves the least common denominator in our lives because it makes us feel comfortable and we're not sharpening each other. That's wrong. That's just flat out wrong. Listen to the voice of God who calls us to excellence, who calls us to be our best, who calls us to strive to be better than ourselves, who puts us in circumstances where we can grow. Same's true with our marriages. Come on, man. Had the same dull marriage you had 15 years ago. Let's just be honest. Some of y'all don't get with anybody. Nobody influences you. Discipling time is an ideal by other churches. Bro, when you gonna sign me as discipling partner? Dude, you've been around 50 years. You need to grab somebody and get some help. Come on. You can't be waiting for somebody to meet all your needs for you. Now, I understand young Christians, we got to do what we can for them, and we'll sign and help and manipulate and whatever. But for older people that have been around for a while, you can't be struggling your marriage day after week after month, year after year. And you're not getting the help that you need. Well, we're mature Christians. You know how mature Christians do. Bro, I got a Bible at home. I don't need all them people in my life. I've seen your marriage. You need some people in your life. You need some people in your life. Well, I can't be trusting everybody. You need to trust somebody. I'm not trying to tell you trust everybody, but find somebody you can trust and give your heart over to them and get some help. We need to hear the voice of God. Point number two, and that was speaking to point number two, we need to let others influence us. I appreciate Paul. Think about Paul's education, his biblical knowledge, yet he allowed Ananias to to help him out. Acts 22:12 says that Ananias was a devout man commended by his Jewish peers. That's all we know about him. We don't know what kind of education he had. We don't know where he came from. We never really hear about Ananias, this Ananias again, at all. All we know is that he was in the life of Paul when Paul needed him, and he probably was an unschooled, ordinary type of guy. Commended by his peers for a devout life. You know what that means? That it wasn't about his knowledge, it wasn't about his expertise, it wasn't about his pedigree, it wasn't about his degrees. It was the fact that he read the Bible and put it into practice and was on a trajectory that Paul wasn't on and Paul wasn't able to be on. Well, the example of someone else in his life. Sometimes we just need someone. He's not the brightest guy in the room. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He's not a great pedigree he doesn't have. What he has is he's been able to read the scriptures or hear the truth and apply it. And he's got a great example in his life. This is a double-edged sword type of illustration, but you know, when I think about things like this, I think, we got people like that in this room. How often do you talk to them? I don't know their background. I don't know their pedigree. I don't know their degrees. I don't know their knowledge of the scriptures, whether they can do a deep exegetical message or exegetical message or exposit the text. I don't know any of that. But I know when I look at Patricia Thurman's life, that's a woman I want to talk to every Sunday. I know she's a woman that walks with God. She's a woman that I want to imitate. I don't know any of her background, but I know enough to know that she comes to church every Sunday and she is faithful to the Lord. I know when we did those midterms, she outshined the college students in the equipping class. We had people in that equipping class who wouldn't even take the midterms. Miss Thurman doesn't have a computer, ain't got email, got my notes and studied them every week and took those exams and got a 90 or above. That's what she did. That's a woman worth imitating. And we got plenty of people like that in our church. Where they got lives, we don't know their backgrounds, we don't know their education, we don't know where they graduated from, but they have a life where they're walking in God, married 30 years, married 40 years, some going on being married 50 years in the kingdom of God. And you know what I would say? Don't dare ask where they graduated from theology school. Because then you miss the point. What you're looking at is a witness that can witness to you, that can help you in your life. People that have raised their kids. I look at the Coles. I look at so many people. Look at Eric Isaac. People that are raising their kids. The kids are old now. Old. They old people now. Eric, old. He old man. He older than me, so I can say that. I may tie him up this year, but then he'll be older than me again. You know, the bottom line is that we get old. But we got people, because of their maturity, that can help us out with their experiences. And we need to learn from them. And there was Ananias, and there was Paul. And maybe Paul didn't have a choice. He was blind. What are you going to do? You know, hey, can you help me? But I can't see nothing. Need some help. I think all of us need to get that desperate. We need to treat our marriages with that type of desperation. We need to treat our Christian life with that type of desperation. We need to treat our parenting with that type of desperation. You know, we are all blind to some degree. There are things that we don't see. There are blind spots that we have in every aspect of our lives, our education, our academics, our career, our parenting, our marriage. And we need to get help. We don't see well. And we need to go to somebody and say, hey, help me remove the scales from my eyes where the biblical understanding of God is concerned. Where my parenting is concerned, where my marriage is concerned, it's been jacked up for so long, this is the new normal. We got to get help. Amen. I'm praying the same thing. You can applaud for that. That's awesome. Our knowledge hasn't always fixed our marriages. It hasn't always fixed our situations. We need to get open, honest, candid, transparent, and get the help we need from people. It's not about their pedigree, but it's about their walk. People that apply the scriptures every day, we need to allow ourselves to be influenced. And point number three, we need to be moved to help others. Let's turn our Bibles back over to Acts chapter 7, and we'll close out. Move to help others. Verse 59, Acts chapter 7. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's prayer, I believe, is realized in Paul's transformation. Paul realized he couldn't keep this precious gift to himself. And the Bible records later in chapter 9 that he begins to preach the word boldly right after he's baptized. You know, I want to challenge us with something. I want to challenge us to preach the word boldly. I want to challenge us to realize the gift that Paul was given and take it, as precious as it is, and give it to as many people as we can. I want to ask you a simple question. You don't have to answer. It's rhetorical. How many people did you have over your house this holiday that were non-members of the church? How many people did you reach out to invite to be a part of your family that don't know God during the Christmas season? Thanksgiving. How many people did you reach out to and say, or call and just say, "I want you to come over for dinner because I know you don't have a place to go"? I made a few of those calls this holiday season. Our house is small. We try to pack it out with people that we know and don't know, people we know don't have places to go. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we've done a good job at it, sometimes we haven't. But what I'm convicted by is that I have a house. I got a computer. I got 5 iPhones in my home. 2 laptops. 2 iPads. A dining room table. A kitchen. A car. I'm considered by most, a majority of the world, to be a very wealthy man. And I'm convicted that I don't do enough to give this precious gift to people. How many people did you invite for the first Sunday of the year in our fellowship, in our church here in Baltimore, to come be a part of this? We just can't be that busy. We can't be that busy that we can't love people to the extent that Ananias loved Paul. The last point is important. He was moved to help to preach the gospel message. The current trajectory of our lives, or the past trajectory rather, cannot determine who we're going to be. We have to have a new trajectory. The current path of your life without Christ has an eventual outcome, and the outcome, the ending, can be changed. And it's worth changing. It's worth changing. Not just for ourselves, but for all the people that we love and say we love around us. 2016 needs to be different, because we've made a decision to be different. We've made a decision to stop living in isolation. Isolationist is kind of how I frame this current culture of disciples that we have sometimes. We come to church, we are incredibly warm in fellowship, then we go home, and then we come to church. And we've got to change that. I know to some degree this is better than anything other people have ever seen. But we're not striving for what other people have seen. We're striving for what the Bible standard is all about. And our level of fellowship and connectivity and engagement and love for each other has got to be far greater in this new year than it's ever been. You know what that means? It means that I got to get out of my comfort zone. It means that I have to invite people in. Not into my home, but into my life. It means that I got to say yes to many to get to know me on a level that I haven't in past years. It means the trajectory of the past can't determine my future trajectory. It means that just because I was hurt in the past when I tried to build relationships doesn't mean that I can be a brick wall now. I have to decide to tear that down and be what God needs me to be so that others can be transformed as I'm transformed. That's what it means. And having a baby is a celebration, not a time to hibernate. Getting married is an opportunity of great celebration where more people should be in my life, not a time for an eventual honeymoon that never ends, where no one is ever in my home again. We got to change this. Whether it's death or birth or marriages or whatever it may be, these are all opportunities for us to engage each other and be invested, not for us to shut down. And Paul, on Straight Street, has the scales removed from his eyes, and the trajectory of his life is changed forevermore. If you're here this morning, you're not sure what all that means, then I want to encourage you to get to know God and His Word, to allow yourself to be influenced. And that means you're going to have to study the Bible or even get someone to help you study the Bible. And you have to allow some influence in your life to help you to understand it the way the Bible teaches. And then you're going to allow yourself to take the precious gift that you eventually will be given, and you need to give it to others. You have to accept this disappointment in the last year, whatever it may be, is done with. There's nothing you can do to change what has already happened. If you spend time worrying about it, you'll lose sight of the present and stumble on a cloudy future. You can't go back and make a new start, but you can start right now and have a brand new ending. I pray that we have that brand new ending. We have it with the cross. We have it with forgiveness. We have it with Jesus allowing us to be His children. And to God be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer as we pray for the communion at this time. God, we thank You for brand new endings. We thank You that when we think about the trajectory of our lives and where we were headed, without You, God, there was no hope. God, there was no way that we could have forgiveness and peace in any way. Now think about Paul and how You changed him. He was a man that was determined and convinced that what he did was right. I think many times we're the same way. We're the same way about our standards of relationship, our standards of morality, our standards about so many things. But God, just like You changed Paul, He allowed the Holy Spirit eventually to melt his heart. God, I pray that You do the same here this morning. I pray that as we take the communion, it allows us to focus on the past. It allows us to focus and meditate on who we were without You. That we'll meditate as well, Father, on who we are with You. And Father, we'll meditate on the future, who we will be when You return. God, thank You for this opportunity to take the communion, the bread and the fruit of the vine, to be reminded of the great love You give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.